This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, good afternoon. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9b through 15. You have to wonder sometimes when it was the Reformers, it was Calvin and Beza and those guys that put the verse numbers in here. And in the Geneva Bible, that's the first Bible that had chapter and verse. And you kind of wonder, why did you put it there? I have a hunch perhaps it was because of different languages, different structures. But we're going to begin in verse 9. Let me make sure that I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, pray then like this. We're going to begin with the model prayer today. This is the word of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespass. This is the word of God for us today. Let's give thanks in prayer. Oh, Father, what does this mean? Teach us today, Lord. We need your help to understand. Help us to go through your scripture with expectancy. Father, we trust by faith that you will fill us today, that you will encourage your people and fill our hearts up with the fullness of Christ, that we might be sent away glad and satisfied. So, Father, we do not want to be dull in heart. Help us to be attentive. Help us to dig into this word today. Help us to take this word and be changed by it and transformed into the likeness of the stature of Christ, as your word teaches us, is the power of the word preached. So help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the model prayer. We often call it incorrectly the Lord's Prayer. We saw that Jesus is teaching us how to pray like a Christian rather than praying like the hypocrites do. We focused last week on the single concept of the person that was addressed in the prayer. We focused last week on the idea of Father. We looked at the word Father and all that that fatherhood implies in our spiritual condition. We looked at adoption, and we looked at the fact that we've become part of the family of God. But this week, we could entitle the sermon Life with Father, but that title's already taken by a good book and a good movie. So we're going to call it the model prayer, Forgiveness. But it is about life with our Father. We're chiefly going to land our investigation on that little last section of the teaching that Jesus places after the Sermon on the Mount. And that section has to do with minding and tending our relationship with the Father. It's a section of Scripture that can lead us to confusion because it seems to say things that might be in conflict with the rest of Scripture. It seems to say things that might even be heresy if we don't handle it properly. So let's briefly review the prayer and then jump into the added teaching that Jesus gives us there at the end. So number one, out of 3 points today, the middle point by far going to be the bulk of the sermon. Number one, we're going to have a brief outline of the petitions. When you study the model prayer, there are petitions we make. You know, we ask God something, and that's called a petition. You go and you petition the Lord. Well, last week we learned about the priorities of the Christian in prayer. That is the main thing in life that should preoccupy our thoughts and our motives is God's will, and that His name be hallowed and His reputation be kept unstained by our actions, and that we want His reputation to go forth into all the world. That's our first priority. We mentioned that the structure of the prayer it's very well structured, and I want to talk a little bit more on that. Everybody who studied the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, has probably studied the structure of these petitions. But I want to just speak about it with a little more than I did last week. Last week I said that the petitions are broken down and prioritized. And if we numbered them, they would be like this. The first petition is, Lord, may your name be hallowed. May your reputation be magnified. We're asking that of the Lord. Secondly, we ask that the kingdom would come, that God would usher in the fullness of his actions of saving people unto himself, saving a people for his name. Third, we ask, may your will be accomplished. Here on earth, may it be accomplished as in heaven, where God, you know, God says and people do, and they're joyful and glad to do it. We ask that his will be done. Fourthly, we move over into our own needs. We ask, Lord, supply our needs, our actual needs. Fifth, we say, Lord, forgive us. And sixthly, the last one, we ask the Lord to help us overcome the evil one. Six requests of God, six petitions, three of them dealing with God the Father and his purposes, and only lastly do we ask with the last three petitions to deal with our own needs. This, we said, is the priority of the Christian attitude. And we don't go into prayer, if we never pray and simply praise the Lord, if we never go in prayer and simply thank God, if we never go into prayer and don't ask a prayer request of the Lord, then our priorities are maybe a little bit off. You should be able to go into prayer without a prayer request. Just go to pray, to praise the Lord, to hallow his name, to extol his virtues. All right, this prayer has more in it, though, than merely two sides of prayer, God's side and man's side. It's a beautiful prayer. It's steeped in all kinds of grace for us, and it shows us how it meets not just two needs, one or two needs, but if we prayed in this manner, after this pattern that Jesus teaches us, we would be praying for everything we could conceivably need ever. It covers everything. Notice how the petitions touch on man's every category of need. Our first and our most important need is our spiritual need. We need salvation through the Son, or we perish. That's our first and greatest need. So in praying for God's will to be done, we demonstrate that we are spiritually redeemed. We demonstrate we belong to the Father, and we call him by his name, Father. We pray that he is our most important spiritual need, that he is the very source of our spiritual lives through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we ask him for forgiveness. That's another great need, is it not? We ask him for forgiveness. That goes through Christ our mediator, which, as we shall see, is our spiritual activity that keeps us on a good footing with the Lord. Forgiveness is a source of spiritual health. And so that's the first category we pray for in this blueprint of prayer. And we address that to Jesus the Son, because that's his role, our spiritual needs. But second, we ask for physical health. We say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. What is daily bread? Well, it's our food. It's more than food, though. It is our means of production, our vitality, and our efficiency. It's everything we need to be productive here on the earth. When we pray for daily bread, we're not just saying, Lord, you know, give me a daily loaf of that stuff they have at Kroger by the checkout aisle, the French loaf they made today, and it's fresh daily. It's not what we're praying for. We're praying for everything. Maybe that's included in it. We're praying for our means of production, that our car doesn't break down, that our jobs are stable, and that we're able to provide for our families, that our insurance company doesn't jip us when the storm comes. We're praying for all that when we ask the Lord to give us our daily bread. And where does that come from? Our material needs are met through the providence of the Creator, God the Father, and his providential care for us. So that's the second category of need most associated with the Father. And thirdly, we ask for our moral needs to be met. We want the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to indwell us richly so that we may avoid temptation to sin, so that we may not sin. The third category deals with our moral needs, our ethical needs. It deals with our sanctification, our walk in the world, that we be unstained in the world. If we do not want to be led into temptation, that means we want to have a good moral, ethical, upstanding walk through life. And so this is asking God not to let up on the active and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. And so those three categories cover all of our needs. There's nothing else. That's all that we as human beings will ever need. So in this prayer blueprint, we see a firmly Trinitarian prayer as we seek to ask God for all three persons of the Godhead to work within us and work for us. We ask all of that to happen when we pray as Jesus teaches us. And so our spiritual needs are met in Christ. Our material needs are met through the providence of the Father. Our sanctification is accomplished through the work of the Spirit. So that's completeness. That is a complete prayer. That is an amazing completeness in this guideline to prayer. So you can see the value, there went my voice, wow. You can see the value of praying as the Lord teaches us. When He teaches us to pray in this manner, and when we obey that and we craft our prayers after this manner, first praying to God for God to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, and finally our needs last, we're praying broadly. We're praying for God to work through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on our behalf. So these are the blueprints for coming to God in prayer. It is a very complete, a very profound prayer. It supplies us with the complete opposite of that which Jesus is teaching against. Remember what he's talking about here. Why is the model prayer put in here? It's because we're teaching against something. Don't do what the hypocrites do. But I wanted you to see that, since I didn't get to it last week, the fullness and completeness of this prayer. Praying in the manner Jesus teaches us is a full and robust prayer, and it doesn't even have to contain any words. You can pray the Lord's Prayer without words. If your heart and your attitude, you go to the Lord, and your heart is to hallow God's name. Your heart is to glorify Him. We're going to move on then from the model prayer. We're going to see Jesus expanding the teaching of the model prayer. We're going to see Him latch onto one of the petitions, the forgiveness petition. That's number two, the if-then line. The if-then line. Look now at verse 14 with me. We need to tackle this one, because when we understand this one properly, we're going to come to a true sense of the warmth of our relationship we can have with Christ. It's hot in here, isn't it? Is the air running, or is it the heat that's running? It's hot up here, man. It's like we're baking up here. I don't know, whatever's comfortable for you guys, but it seems there's some fans working. Now, Jesus has taught the disciples, and therefore us by extension, how we're to pray effectively and sincerely, but then he adds an additional bit of knowledge here at the end, and it relates to forgiveness, that petition we make, because Jesus links it there with that little word, for. It says, for. So he teaches all about how to pray, and then he says, for, if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we don't like that. In light of all that we've just read about prayer, about our condition as saved people secured by God's grace, in light of the Beatitudes we've just studied in recent months, and the whole teaching of the Bible that salvation is by grace alone and firmly permanent to those who in whom the Spirit dwells, what on earth does this text mean? It's a fair question, because it seems to indicate that we might show up in heaven one day. We'll stand in line, wait for judgment, and having arrived before God the Father, we discover that, well, we've forgotten some offense or conflict that we had. We didn't forgive that one person that we had, that we were hurt by back in, 14 years ago. We didn't forgive that person. And God was going to look in His book and say, sorry, I can't forgive you. You've still got one strike against you, and so, see ya. That's what some people read in this text, that God will not forgive. Because if we just read lightly, and if we read without much thought, and we read by picking and choosing, and we read in isolation, that's what the text seems to say, that you will not be forgiven if you don't forgive others. Well, first and foremost, I want to make sure that if there's any doubt in your mind, and I hope there's not, if there's any doubt in your mind, I want to make sure that it is dispelled. We cannot find in the Bible any passage anywhere that teaches conditional salvation, or that salvation is in any way dependent upon us to keep it. Our salvation is secured by the blood of Jesus. It is secured by the promise of God, the work of God, and the character of God. And none of those things changes. Our salvation is secured, our justification is firm because of the precious and the immense holiness of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinful men. And that salvation, that substitution, that work at Calvary is firm as stone. There is no loss of salvation for any sin that a believer commits, ever. Or you're saying that the blood of Christ is impotent and not able to save to the uttermost. Christ's bride is saved by grace, and that is founded on the power of God, not the performance of men. Praise be to God for that. Because as some theologians have said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. But take this passage out of context and set it aside and isolate it. And it seems to imply that there's some sort of dependency placed on us that makes our forgiven state before God hinged upon our performance or our forgiveness or some work of forgiveness. I mean, that's what it says. If we forgive, then we get forgiven. If we don't forgive, then we don't get forgiven. It's pretty plain. So what's going on? Isolated like that, we start to squirm because we know that unforgiven people face the wrath of God. But then that sentence again comes back at us. It's like a computer language. And all I know, all in terms of computer language, all I know is BASIC from like the 70s and the 80s. I used to do Angie's computer math homework in BASIC. But in that language, there were terms you placed in the line, right? It went line by line and executed each line. And you go through there and you would put in a code that says, if this case exists, if this instance is happening, then do this thing. And it would go to like, you know, a different line. But that line also said, but if this other case exists, do this thing. It was called an if-then statement. And that's what it seems like we have here. And many people have styled it as a case-supporting conditional if-then salvation. How do we handle the text? Well, Jesus puts it here for a reason. As usual, we cannot read the Bible without context. We can't do it ever. We can't ever lift verses and isolate them. When we remove a statement or a teaching from the Bible in its immediate from its immediate context, we can make the Bible say anything we want it to. And I'm fairly certain today that all of us here today are not interested in what somebody's opinion of the Bible is, but when they remove a section of Scripture and they pontificate on that opinion alone, or on that Scripture with their opinion, but not being informed by the rest of the Scripture, nobody wants to hear that. We want to hear what the text means, what God says it means. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. He's not speaking to the lost here. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's not talking about salvation issues here. He's not talking about justification. Okay, that's a clue number one. If we look at the context, we go back and find out who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. We go back and we look at what Jesus is doing. He's talking to them about their spiritual life, how his people act like this, but not like the unbelievers. So we know that Jesus is talking to people who already have their salvation. He's teaching his people how to go to the Father, how to pray, how to enjoy an intimate relationship with the Father in the right way, unlike the hypocrites. So that's our context. Jesus is saying, you, my people, the saved people, you need to have a relationship with the Father, and here's how you do it. Don't be like the hypocrites. And so this text is teaching us something about our relationship with the Father. This text helps us to know how to pray rightly, not with empty words, not with repetition, not with piles of words, not to be seen by men, but how to maintain intimacy and a relationship with the Father. It has to do with how we are not merely to have union with God because we're saved, because that's a given already. Jesus is teaching he's talking to people who have union with God. But now he's doing something more than that. He's showing us how to have communion with God. An intimate relationship, sincerity, I'm going to labor today to try to show you how that communion with God is supposed to be and how being an unforgiving person demonstrates that you are not in intimate communion. You're not in a warm, trusting, honest, forthright, pleasing, loving relationship with the Father. You're not in communion with the Father if you are a person marked by unforgiveness. After all, that's what our Father wants from His children. He wants them to have a warm relationship. He wants them to enjoy prayer and come to prayer frequently and willingly and with warmth and gladness and a sense of happiness. We're to demonstrate that we are poor in spirit and long for communion with God. We're to demonstrate that we mourn over our sin and we can take our sin honestly before our God for comfort, rather than, like I mentioned last week, fearing to go to prayer like a child running away from the punishment he knows he's going to get. That's not how our Father deals with us. Through genuine prayer, our Father desires our meekness to be expressed and our hunger and thirst for righteousness to be communicated to Him. We are to seek His mercy through prayer, and we're to do it all with a pure heart, not seeking to pray for men's ears in the vain the vanity of self-righteousness. But Jesus teaches us we must not do so as people who cloud up our communion with the Father by harboring unforgiveness in our hearts. This is a theme repeated in the Bible from the first book to the last. Communion with God being marred by something or hindered. Because after all, forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel. Why didn't Jesus, when He picked out a petition to expand on, choose, "Give us today our daily bread"? Why didn't He choose, "Hallowed be thy name"? No, he chose, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." He chose forgiveness because forgiveness is the one of those petitions that's at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness of sins that Jesus died for. It is forgiveness of sin that becomes the highest glory that our Father displays to us, that He's praised for in heaven. A Christianity without forgiveness of sin is just folly. It's no Christianity at all. There's no forgiveness unto eternal life, no forgiveness unto the resurrection, and no resurrection unto heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that we are of all the people to be pitied the most. But for at the heart of the concept of forgiveness is the canceling out of a debt that we owe. That's what forgiveness is. I forgive a debt. It's a generous removal of the guilt of sin that taints our relationship and our standing before God. No forgiveness, no standing before God rightly because, well, we still owe Him a debt incurred by our sin. And you know, friends, the currency in which we pay that debt is too high for any of us to pay. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, to pay back the debt that we owe and to return to a right relationship of God the Father in the greater scheme of things, we must have our sins forgiven in Jesus. That's the central part of the gospel. So when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about gospel living, gospel praying. But there's another way that forgiveness functions in our lives, and we've said how it's vital to our salvation, right? It's gospel-centric. That's our salvation. But forgiveness is also vital to our sanctification. And remember, we said the disciples are who Jesus is teaching. They've already got salvation. So perhaps this is giving us some clarity. Maybe Jesus is talking about sanctification now. I believe He is. Pastor Robert Briggs, a man who I've come to appreciate as one of my teachers lately, is following. I've been following his sermons. He says this about what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "Forgiveness for the Christian is something we first receive when we believe in Jesus Christ, salvation. But it is also something that needs to be reappropriated on a regular basis throughout our lives as we progress in sanctification." Does that make sense? It needs to be reappropriated on a regular basis throughout our lives as we progress in sanctification. It means we need allotments of forgiveness from God, our Father, for the sins and the transgressions that we continue to commit here and now, though in the ultimate sense we are already forgiven of all our sins. You understand where I'm coming from? You might say, well, hold on a minute. Why do I need to be forgiven and reallocate forgiveness? Why do I need to confess my sins and seek forgiveness from God if I'm already forgiven? That's a question a lot of people ask. There's churches out there that teach you don't have to seek forgiveness from God, despite the direction right here in front of us and the model prayer that we're to do so. There are churches that say you don't have to, that this prayer is somehow teaching unbelievers. They say then this text is for people who need their forgiveness unto salvation. They do violence to the text, the context of the whole scripture. We've already seen that Jesus is teaching his people how to pray and to do so like believers. Maybe you ask, well, okay, if I continually ask for forgiveness, does that mean that if I die and I forgot to confess that one sin, will I go to hell? Again, we had that example. This is a common question, and it has adherence as well. But again, this position depends on a mishandling of the text, and it doesn't grasp the difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation-wise, the believer is secure, as we have already established. Salvation does not depend on our performance. Salvation is by grace alone, through the Father alone. Salvation is of the Lord. But sanctification, process by which we are made holy, is a whole other thing. Sanctification is spiritual growth. It's the growing in Christ that we experience here and now. It's the process of being made pure in our daily lives. And prayer, my friends, is the chief means of your sanctification. Did you know that? It's the chief means of your sanctification. Because there in prayer we seek forgiveness of our sins as they come up, as we remember them, as they burden our hearts. We seek this forgiveness through the confession of our sins in prayer in order to demonstrate to the Lord, we really depend on you, Lord. We need your grace. And doing so, confessing our sins, it cleanses us. It sets us right with God in terms of our attitude. You know how it is if you have this burden of unconfessed sin, and you go to the Lord, and you're finally driven to the Lord by conviction, and you confess your sin, what happens? A big weight is lifted off. You're like a new person that day. Your burden has been lifted from your back. The air has been cleared between you and God, and that's the fruit of confession. That's the fruit of confessing your sin. It keeps us oriented toward God on the right terms. Clears anything that comes before us. So why then does Jesus add this strange if-then statement to the prayer if we're talking about our communion with God? Well, he does, I think, because there's the relationship between our communion with God and our relationships with fellow men. There's a link between our communion with God and our communion with fellow men. How we relate to others in terms of forgiveness in this text, how we relate to other people has some bearing on our communion with God. I want to take you to three people in the Bible who illustrate this principle because I think it's very important. It might sound like, oh, you're fishing for ideas here, that our communion with God is not really related to our communion with other people. How my prayers are received by the Lord doesn't have anything to do with how I treat the guy down the street. I want to show you that it does. And not only does it, but it's central to the scriptures throughout the whole of the Bible. These examples today are going to illustrate the godly character always and without exception forgives because they are in healthy communion with the Father. Genesis 50:15 through 21. Story of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. I hope you do. When Joseph's brothers finally were driven to Egypt, and they found Joseph there, and their father was dead, and they didn't know what to do. They had to live somehow. They needed Joseph to help them. So they go down. And in verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They know they did evil. They know they deserve to be paid back. They've offended Joseph deeply. So they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't go themselves. Smart men. Saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. They comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph forgave his brothers. And I want you to notice, when you read through this, there was never any question about it in his mind. He was not only moved to tears when he saw his brothers, but he was quick to explain to them the basis of his forgiveness, God's providence, God's greater purpose. Joseph had communion with God, understood God, and therefore what flowed from him? Forgiveness. And these brothers, man, these guys were, remember, they were bad guys. If anyone deserved to be sold into slavery, it was these guys, these evil men. They had come and confessed their sin, and they asked for forgiveness. Joseph didn't have to wrangle the decision in his mind. He said, I'll get back with you on that. He didn't do that. Forgiveness flowed out because of his character, because he was in communion with God. Forgiveness wasn't the end of the matter either in this illustration. Joseph forgave. He blessed them as well. He provided for them and their families, comforting them. He was kind-hearted to them. It wasn't a begrudging forgiveness. This is the kind of activity that flows from a person who has an intimate, regular communion with God, has a healthy prayer life, and wants to share that communion with other people. It would be unthinkable for Joseph to do anything else because of his forgiving nature. He demonstrates that his priority in life is the holiness of God's name, God's will, God's providence, not his own comfort and not his needs. He demonstrates that he has a very real communion with the forgiving God that he serves, such that he can't do anything but follow God's example. Do you think God is pleased with the prayers of such a man? Of course he is. And we know Joseph was a man of prayer, which it's shown to us that he's frequently praying to the Lord. Let's look at another example, this time in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Here we find Stephen. Stephen, that young godly man, the Bible describes him as a man of faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. He was the first man chosen among the first seven men in all of history to serve as deacons in God's church. And, you know, deacons, by definition, perform a serving role. They most generally meet the physical needs of the congregation and of their church. But they are also fully qualified and tested men who are spiritual examples and faithful men. Our brother preached a couple weeks ago because he's a tested man and we know his character. And he is an officer of the church, and that's one of the things he can do. Well, Stephen was a deacon, and Stephen preached one time. Didn't go over real well with his audience, but he preached faithfully. You may remember he gave a sermon, a speech, outlining God's work in Israel of old, and he ended it with statements like this. That he said things like, hey, the Jews, you rejected your Messiah and you killed him. Well, that's not the kind of message you're going to get a positive reaction from the Jews. It didn't go over well with them. We pick it up in verse 54. Now, when they, those Jews who were offended, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. I mean, you tell the Jews, I see the Son of God with God the Father. That's going to enrage Jews. They don't believe there's a Son of God. They don't believe the Messiah had come. And they did get enraged. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. This is a mob. This is mob violence. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Interesting note about Saul, huh? Like a literary foreshadowing there. But what man, when being violently, brutally murdered and killed, by being bludgeoned to death by stones, by a mob of enraged, murderous people filled with seething hatred towards him, has in his heart, at first thought, forgiveness for his tormentors? What man, when being brutally bludgeoned, can think of the welfare of those doing the act? Certainly not a man with a heart of unredeemed stone. This is a heart filled with compassion for the lost, compassion for sinners. This is a man whose heart has a longing to see that these evil men are pardoned for what they're doing, pardoned for their sins, so that they will gain the great relationship that Stephen has with the Father, that they will be forgiven and have communion with God. Because Stephen has communion with God, that kind of communion in which the heavens are open to him. Stephen has communion with God, a vibrant life of understanding the depths of the Father, of the depths of the gospel. He understands the realities that he's been forgiven much. Because of that, it's not even a question in his heart that he would not forgive his killers. He intercedes with God on their behalf. His last act, the very last thing he did, was not, "Oh Lord, save me. Oh Lord, I'm coming home. Oh Lord, take care of my family." No, "Oh Lord, forgive those who are evil." He intercedes with God on their behalf. Stephen models the Beatitudes. Stephen models Christian living. You could think of nothing else. It is God and God's kingdom that occupy his first thoughts. Finally, look at our Lord himself. Our most beautiful example is at the cross. You know the example. You should know it. There where forgiveness of sin was being accomplished, there at the very pinnacle of history, Jesus was experiencing the cruel wrath of God and Jesus was being crucified, experiencing the torture and the wrath of God, the most gruesome execution that mankind could devise. In Luke 23, beginning at verse 32, it says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Can you begin to fathom the glory in these words? I have a hard time wrapping my head around such a concept that these words display the truth of the gospel in its most sublime manner. It's like Stephen's death, but on the next level, even more profound an example, because here is the Redeemer himself satisfying the debt of sin for those who are crucifying him. Here's the Messiah himself interceding with a heart of forgiveness. And those who would soon be judged for his very action, for this very action, for putting the Messiah to death, he's praying that that might not be held against him, against their name. This is the greatest of all providential acts. It is ordained before time existed to bring praise and glory to the Father. And here Jesus, the perfect one, being in perfect communion with his Father, having a perfect life of prayer, having a perfect set of priorities in his life, perfectly displays that heart and that truth by being a person of forgiveness. It's stunning then, in light of these three examples, how we get hung up over some light offense and we won't forgive somebody. We won't forgive our brother when Jesus, when Stephen, when Joseph forgave those who would kill them and forgave them in the heat of the trial. It's interesting. I often wonder, well, will those guys that nailed the nails into Jesus' hands, will we meet them in heaven? Were they forgiven of their sins? I guess we'll see. Number three, relational connections. I believe the heart of these men, of Joseph, of Stephen, and of our Lord himself, demonstrate the truth that I'm trying to work my way around to. That the new creature, the redeemed person, the forgiven man, must be a man of supernatural and quick forgiveness. Now, notice that each of these examples illustrates for us what Jesus says by connecting prayer. Jesus connects prayer to our relationships with others. Jesus connects prayer on how we relate to others. That includes the idea of forgiveness, relationships with others. It's not all about praying every day and praying in the right way. The effectual prayer is from a heart that maintains godliness in his relations as well. That's the whole point Jesus is making with the idea of forgiving others and then God forgiving us. If we refuse to be people of quick and generous forgiveness, if we do not desire our enemies to experience forgiveness, if we want vengeance from God for them, if we refuse to ask God that their sins not be held against them like Jesus did, if we refuse to pursue right relationships with others, what are we displaying? We're demonstrating that our relationship with the Father is unhealthy. You can't go around with unforgiveness in your heart and be pretending you've got a good relationship with God. In fact, you might be showing that your relationship with God doesn't exist at all. You're showing at least that you don't have good communion with God. You cannot expect to find a pleasing and enjoyable relationship of communion with God in your prayer life if you yourself are not actively pleasing God by exhibiting the gospel in your relationships. That's the whole point of this sermon. Let me say that again. You cannot expect to find a pleasing and enjoyable relationship of communion with God in prayer if you are not pleasing God by exhibiting the gospel in your relationships. Now remember, we're not talking about your salvation. We're not talking about justification. We're talking about your sanctification, your experiential life as you walk through life with Christ. Your vitality, your communion with God. We're talking about that. We're talking about your prayer life. Is it thriving? Is it good? Is it something you look forward to? That's a good, healthy prayer life. Okay? That's part of sanctification. And that part of your life, that prayer life, that communion with God doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's not isolated from other things. It touches your daily life. It has connections. It is a real principle, and I want to further demonstrate that with some scripture. The Bible supplies us with warnings and examples of those who suffer the displeasure of God and then have a hobbled spiritual life, a bad prayer life, because they're not forgiving. They're people who are not people of forgiveness. If we look at 1 Peter 3:7, we find a phrase there that is tacked onto the end of a teaching about marriage relationships. And all of us are probably real familiar, all of us married people are real familiar with this teaching on marriages. But when it's taught on marriage, this is the part that is often told, well, we'll save that for another time. That's not really pertinent to our discussion on marriage, when it really is. Today is that day we're going to look at that. Peter's giving instruction to husbands and wives on how to live in a vital and a God-pleasing relationship with one another. He says in verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That's just kind of out of the blue when you're reading this. What do you mean that my prayers may not be hindered? You see, prayer is impacted by your relationship. Your relationship with your spouse has a very real impact on your prayer life and the vitality of your communion with God. If you're living in a way that denies the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy, peace, understanding, goodness, and love toward your wife, husbands, you will not be able to expect God's ear to be attentive to you in prayer. Your prayers will be, the Word of God says, hindered by your gospel-denying behavior. By treating your wife in a way that displeases God, you are making communion with God less rich. In fact, you're denying the gospel. Thus, God, in some sense, is denying you by drawing back from you and not communing with you who are a hypocrite. Do you see that? Now, this is uncomfortable to talk about because this sounds, you know, like the fundamentalists would preach. But there it is. It's in the Word of God that your prayers not be hindered. Because if you're treating your wife like some kind of brute, some kind of brute that won't forgive her when she burns a toast. You don't love your wife the way the Bible says to love her. If you're not treating her the way the Bible says to treat her, then you're a hypocrite. You're denying the gospel because Christ has been all those things to you, yet you won't extend that to her. Live in godly communion with your spouse, and God will live in close communion with you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, James 4:8. So there's that if-then condition that's in the realm of our sanctification, in the realm of our walk with God. But it's not just spouses to whom we're to be quick to offer our God-pleasing character. It's to everybody. Our spouses, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, those who offend us, those who've hurt us in some way. And yes, as Jesus and Stephen and Joseph have showed, those who desire to kill us. Jesus adds this if-then statement to the end of the model prayer to teach us that prayer is not just a matter of piling up words and dry form prayers. Prayer is about true fellowship with the Father, open and honest communion with Him, true vitality and life experienced intimately with the Father in private and not before men. But once again, if you've missed it, I'll say it again. It's connected to real life. Real living is vitally practical, this idea of prayer and forgiveness and concepts of redemption and confession. And so these have practical meaning, practical, they touch us. So if you do not exude the character of the Beatitudes, Jesus has already talked to us. Remember, He was talking to believers. This is what you are by virtue of your justification. You are a new creature, and because you're a new creation, this is who you are. So remember, He's talking to believers. If you do not exude that in your life, if you hate your brother, if you desire vengeance against those who have harmed you, if you're an adulterer, or whatever all those sins are that Jesus has just spent all of chapter 5 drilling into us and saying this is how it is, what are those things? Well, they're offenses against God, but they're offenses against other people. They're relational. You can't just sin in a vacuum. There's always a victim. And if we harbor sin, iniquity, unforgiveness in our hearts, we cannot have an active and vital prayer life. The psalmist said so today in our public reading. He said in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's pretty plain. There's the principle plainly stated. Again, it's not that you have no salvation, but if you treasure up sin, if you keep it to yourself, if you hold it dear, you can expect that God's door is not going to be open as frequently to you. It's going to be less attentive to your prayer until you succumb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, until you turn to Him in confession, you confess your sin to Him, you lay aside your sin, whatever it is you've been hanging on to, and receive forgiveness. Clear the air with God. And say, Lord, I've been harboring unforgiveness. Clear the air with God, then go make right with your friend. That's how you renew vitality with God. What sin are you holding on to? The principle transfers from forgiveness to other sins as well, especially those that we like to diminish and keep as a precious little sin. Are you jealous? Are you envious? Are you bitter? What is that that you're keeping in your heart and not confessing, not making right? Like if you're bitter with your friend down the street, you're bitter and everything he does just grates you the wrong way. What are you going to do? How's your prayer life going to thrive? You're not exhibiting the gospel by making peace with your brother. If your eyes are filled with lust and that's your thing, man, and you do that and say, oh, nobody's harmed by that. Nobody knows. It's secret. But you're offending God and you're sinning against your spouse. If you're not married, you're sinning against your future spouse by polluting your eyes and filling your mind with things that are going to be destructive in your relationship. Is always a victim. If you don't handle that, bring the gospel to bear on that area of your life, how is your prayer life going to thrive? You see, this principle transfers to just about any sin there is that you harbor and will not lay down. This effectual prayer, because you have not practiced what God first practiced with you, that's the point. Forgiveness. God has practiced forgiveness with you. If you do otherwise, if you do not forgive your neighbor, you are evil, God says. Last little example here before we close, the parable of the debtor. You know this one. This shows us God's opinion of one who takes forgiveness from God, yet does not offer it in return to others. Who experiences the gospel, yet refuses to extend the gospel to others. It says in Matthew 18:23-35, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You see the redemption cost there is, you become a slave, your wife becomes a slave, your children become slaves. That's the cost of your redemption. That's expensive. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, patience with me, and I will repay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. And here's the principle yet again that Jesus states at the end. So, also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. You see, forgiveness in Christian life is very real. It's an active offering from you to your debtors. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. See how Jesus sums up the principle in one sentence. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin. There's a connection. Jesus is expanding on that connection. This is impossible to pray this way, to live this way, apart from a repentant, redeemed, grace-filled heart. I end today to search your heart. Is there unforgiveness there? Unforgiveness is a serious problem. It really is. Otherwise, Jesus would not have picked this one to talk about. Is there that one person who has offended you? That one person who's harmed you? Who's hurt you? And you know it hurt. You can still feel the sting. Is there that one person who has hurt you so deeply that forgiveness for that person is out of the question? You know if there is. You can think of their name right now. You see their face before you. You can feel the sting of their offense. You can recount with great accuracy the many ways that they've harmed you. And you cannot fathom the idea of forgiveness to one so vile as this person that's in your mind. So mean-spirited, so hateful and spiteful. How can you forgive them for what they've done? You see, if that's you, my friends, if you have that person in your heart who you think, I cannot forgive them, Lord, I can't do it, then you're denying the gospel. And your prayers, the Bible assures us, are now, at this very moment, your prayers are hindered. I don't care what you think about your prayer life, it can be better. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, your prayers are hindered. That's what the Bible says. You're missing out on a vibrant and enjoyable and an effectual prayer life. I always get tongue-tied there. Because your communion with God is hobbled by your unforgiveness. You know, like you hobble a horse to keep him in one place and he doesn't walk off. If you meet that description, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, if you are denying the gospel by withholding forgiveness, it may be that you find prayer to be a chore. It's likely that your prayer life isn't very good. It feels empty. Maybe if that's you, you have to have different kind of prayer aids to keep you focused and make you feel holy when you pray, to make up for the lack of or to make you think you have a vital prayer life. Maybe you have to play soft music when you pray or have carefully appointed prayer closets. You know, you've got your scriptures on the wall and your little table there with your prayer notebook. These things are not bad, but a lot of folks have to rely on those to make them feel like they've prayed. Maybe you feel prayerful by using a form prayer, something rewritten. Maybe you got the Puritan's Valley of Vision. And you pray those prayers because, wow, those are great prayers. They make me feel like I've prayed. Maybe you carefully list out all the things you're going to pray for and you pray for them according to some prayer guide that you picked up somewhere. Maybe you have a prayer method that you've learned. And if you can use it wisely, all these things can be valuable. But if you harbor forgiveness in your heart, I'm probably going to go out on a limb and guess that you use these things to make you feel like your prayer has been effectual and pleasing to the Lord, all while having unforgiveness in your heart. Friends, if that's you, I want you to let these words of Jesus sting you into conviction and drive your sin out of you. When he says to you today, you wicked servant, that's what he's saying to you. Christian, who has unforgiveness in your heart, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt of your sin and iniquity, and my wrath will not be poured out upon you, and you can't forgive your brother for trying to kill you? Are you kidding me? You are denying the gospel. Those words are for you. Friend, look to Joseph, look to Stephen, look to our Lord Himself. When they did what you're refusing to do, and they did it as an example for you to follow, they forgave those who hurt the deed. They forgave those who were brutally killing them or wanted to. Can you not follow that lead? I hope these words have been convicting if you have this condition of being an unforgiving person. We all have some sin that we're holding on to and we need conviction over. And I hope this one, if it's unforgiveness, if that's you, I hope this really puts the finger of conviction right on there and presses and makes it hurt, because this is something that'll restore your prayer life. Friend, cast yourself upon the good mercy of God. Repent of this sin. Lay it down. Make right with God. Clear the air. Make right with your relationships so that your prayer life will not be hindered, so that your prayer life will be rekindled. It'll be true, vibrant communion with God. That's why Jesus is teaching us this if-then statement in the context of prayer. He's teaching us how to pray unhindered. You want to pray unhindered? Clear up your relationships. Exhibit the gospel in your daily life. Exude forgiveness. And that's our call today. That is our duty to the Lord, to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. For there we find true communion with the Father in a wonderful way. Amen. O Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart and that you would expose in us unforgiveness. Father, shine the light of your truth into our hearts and lay bare our sin that we might see it clearly. For Father, if we try to hide our sin, we're acting like foolish children. But if we expose our sin and you bring it to our attention, then we have the great privilege of bringing it to you and confessing it. Father, I pray that we would confess our sins quickly, for if we confess our sins, you have said in your word that you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, then we will be clean and we will be able to once again sing the glories of your name. And we won't be hypocrites. So Father, help us today to take these words to heart and practice the word of God that we have learned. We praise your name and ask that your will be done, that you will have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.